What do you think of when you hear Hall of Fame? Maybe you think of the NFL Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. I'm actually getting ready to travel to Canton in a few weeks, where they have Canton Baptist Temple, which houses the Christian Hall of Fame. It's just halls filled with great men and women of the faith. Who have done, you know, amazing things, have amazing ministries. But there's Hall of Fames for everything. Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. I actually learned not too long ago, there's even a Hall of Fame for the Pennsylvania Southern Gospel. As Dave Klein was inducted to the Pennsylvania Southern Gospel Hall of Fame. But we have Hall of Fame for everything. You see it even in your school. Almost every school has a trophy case in it. There's going to be all sorts of different things. Maybe it's framed photos or state championship plaques. You have weight room records. You got championship banners. You got rings of fame. You got retired jerseys. The best of the best permanently on display at the Hall of Fame. The Bible has a Hall of Fame, too. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Preachers have nicknamed it the Hall of Faith or the Faith Hall of Fame, and for good reason. Verse after verse, name after name, we read stuff like this. By faith, Abel. Or by faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Moses. And if you're only reading the chapter or the chapter heading, you'd expect this wall to be filled with spiritual giants, real stained glass material, people who never blinked, never doubted, never ever messed it up. But then you actually go back and read their stories. Abraham lied about his wife being his sister twice. Jacob, he was a con artist before he was a patriarch. Moses committed murder. He ran from God and his calling for 40 years before he ever picked up the staff. Sarah, who we're starting with today, schemed her way into the promise, or tried to anyways, then lied to God's face about laughing at him. And my whole point is that these are cracked, complicated, flawed people. And that's exactly why we're going to spend the next several weeks here. We've entitled this series, The Hall of Flaw, because the reality is that this isn't a wall of people who's earned their spot by getting it right all the time. It's a wall of ordinary sinners that God chose to work through anyways. See, most of us disqualify ourselves from something God wants to do in our lives because we've decided that we are too flawed. We are too inconsistent. Or we are too far behind to be the kind of person that God chooses to use. Sarah's story in the Bible argues to us otherwise. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to see some real human brokenness right next to real divine faithfulness. And we'll keep ending up at the same truth every time. And it's this: God is not looking for perfect people to use. He's looking for imperfect people who will trust a faithful God. Genesis chapter 11 this morning. Please make your way there. Sorry, Hebrews chapter 11. We'll end up in Genesis 16, sorry. Hebrews 11, when you find your way, please stand with me for the initial reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 11, verse number 8, this is the word of the Lord. Please hear it. It says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And this has been the word of the Lord. We'll know that the grass will wither and the flowers will fade, but the word of our God, it shall stand forever. Please pray with me. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine this morning. Father, we thank you for these beautiful facilities that you've blessed this church with where we can come and meet. God, we thank you for this great country. We can still meet and worship you. We can do all these things without the fear of any real physical persecution. Lord, would you help us not to take that for granted? Father, I pray that you would use the preaching of your word this morning. We know that your word, it's sharp, it's powerful, it's alive. It corrects us. It encourages us. It cuts us. It sets us back on track. Tells us how not to get off a track again. So whatever it is that we've come needing this morning from your word, Father, I pray that you would work out your perfect will in our lives. That we would leave here closer to you. Better. More like you. Father, as always, we pray for the lost. If there's one that's here today that hasn't repented of their sin, place their faith in your son and his death on the cross, I pray that today they would do that. God, that they would turn from their sin and they would run to you. We give you all the praise, God, all the glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So the emphasis in this section of the Hall of Faith is on the promise of God and his plans for the nation of Israel. See, the nation began with the call of Abraham. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, and through that promise, he promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, because through this bloodline would come the Messiah. And so this section of Scripture, it puts Sarah in the Hall of Fame. But do you remember the chapter of Scripture that would have kept most people out of it? Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 16. Let's look at Sarah's scheme. Now, we don't know for sure, but it would seem that Sarah was approximately 65 years old back in Genesis 11 when verse number 30 says this, but Sarai was barren, she had no child. And we know that approximately 10 years passed from chapter 11 to chapter 16. So now Sarah is 75 or 76 years old, depending on when she was born, and Abraham was 85. And we find this, Genesis 16, verse 1, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. In the ancient Near East, being unable to conceive or bear children would have been a married woman's greatest fear. But we see this theme of barrenness, it's prominent all throughout the Old Testament, especially in connection with stories where God is enabling the birth of a prominent figure to a formerly barren woman. For example, spoiler alert, Sarah's barrenness is going to be overcome through the miraculous conception and birth of Isaac. Rebecca's barrenness, it ends with the birth of Jacob and Esau. Rachel's barrenness ends with the birth of Joseph. Manoah's wife is barren before an angel tells her that she's going to be the mother of a man who's going to deliver Israel from the Philistines. This we know to be Samson. Hannah, she's going to pray at Shiloh for God to take away her barrenness, and God answers with the birth of Samuel. He's going to be the last great judge of Israel. In the New Testament, the barren Elizabeth, she's well past the years of childbearing, just like Sarah, and she becomes the mother of John the Baptist, who's going to be forerunner to the Messiah. And so all of these accounts confirm our understanding that, listen, it's God who controls a woman's ability to have children. Conception and birth after a long period of barrenness is depicted as a blessing from God. In the woman, is, and it's also in answer to prayer, as it were. The whole tragedy of Genesis chapter 16 is that Sarai, Sarah, never ever prays to God to take away her barrenness, right? Not like Isaac does for Rebecca or Hannah does for herself, but rather Sarah's going to flatly announce to Abraham that it's God who's prevented her from bearing children, and she's going to propose a physical way around this problem. Read it with me. Genesis 16, verse number 1. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian. If it was my Bible, I might would circle that word Egyptian. It's somewhat important. We'll circle back around to it at the end. Whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon thee, and I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Listen, God has a perfect timetable for all that he wants to do. Right. After all, this is not just going to be the birth of just another baby. This is God's great plan for salvation for the entire world. However, in Sarah's waiting, right, something happens. She begins to become impatient. Most people don't like to wait. See, for Sarah, she knew that she was incapable of bearing a child. Right, God had specifically named Abraham as the father of this promised heir, as it were, but he had yet to identify the mother. But logically, it would be Abram's wife, Sarah. So Sarah begins to second-guess God. Listen to me, that's a dangerous thing to do. Right, remember, true faith, it's based on the word of God and not on the wisdom of man. We might say that faith is living without scheming. Further, it would seem that she's not concerned with the glory of God. Her only goal was that she may obtain children by her. Perhaps we even find a hint of disappointment with God, even blaming God when she says that the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. So Sarah, she's going to devise this plan of her own. She arranges the marriage between her handmaid and her own husband. Her handmaid, Hagar, an Egyptian, is going to act as surrogate. So Abram's taking of Hagar as a second wife, this would seem perfectly acceptable according to the marriage code of these days. I mean, just consider Jacob. Later, he's going to marry his wife's maids, and each are going to give him sons. So on the surface, this plan seems to be successful, right? Perhaps Sarah's right after all, but can I just tell you that everything that's legal or appears to be successful is not approved by God? And we could go on with list after list after list of different things that's culturally acceptable here today that are not approved by God. So whatever it is that's burning in your heart, when I said that sentence, you lace that shoe up and you take that home. But for the sake of time, we're not going to go down that rabbit trail. But listen, God never accepted Hagar as Abram's wife. The angel of the Lord is going to call her Sarah's maid in verse 8, and later she's going to be called the bondwoman and her son. But never once is it Abram's wife and son. And then Genesis 16, 15, it says this, that Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Now, when Ishmael's a teenager, Sarah is going to give birth to the son that God promised her all along, her and Abram. And problems are going to arise when she sees Ishmael mocking her son Isaac. And she's going to demand that Abram get rid of him and that Hagar and her, so that Hagar or her son are never going to be able to have a share of the inheritance. Later, we're going to learn that Ishmael, he's going to go on to have 12 sons of his own. The Bible refers to this group of nomadic desert tribes as Ishmaelites. We know from extra-biblical writings like that of the historian Josephus, and it's going to tell us that they populated the region of the Euphrates to the Red Sea. This region later is going to be called Arabia. And so scholars and theologians, they characterize this birth of Ishmael as the initiating of a family feud between the Jews and the Arabs that still persists today. And so listen, if we're just pilgrims passing through in this life, this is one painful detour that Abram and Sarah made on their walk. This detour brought conflict not only into their home, but it brought conflict into the entire world. I mean, this is the beginning of what journalists might call today the Arab-Israeli conflict. Listen, this is hardly Hall of Fame activity. Notice her skepticism. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Right, 13 years have passed from 16 in her scheme to Genesis 18. So Ishmael's now a teenager, and God's going to show up. He doesn't show up with a prophet. He doesn't show up with a vision, but rather he shows up with three visitors at Abram's tent in the heat of the day, and one of them is some form of the Lord himself. And it says this, Genesis 18, verse number 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And Sarah and Abraham were old and well stricken in age, and ceased to be with Sarah the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And so Sarah's listening in behind the tent flap, right, which tells us she's curious enough about God's word to eavesdrop in. And when she hears this promise, then repeated to Abram, right, a promise that she's now been waiting on for more than two decades, she laughs. Not out loud, but she laughs within herself. Right, this is the laugh of a woman who's heard this before, and she's quietly decided this is never going to happen. This promise is never going to happen. Now, before we rush to pass judgment on Sarah, put yourself in her sandals for a second. Right, she's somewhere around 90 years old. Every single biological marker of her body tells her this is impossible. Right, this her skepticism, it's not crazy, it's logical, it's rational even, right? This is the response of someone whose hope has been disappointed so many times that hoping again just feels foolish. I don't know if there's someone in here that feels like they can relate to that promise or that feeling. And then it says this, verse number 13. It says, and lo, the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I surely bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time of the appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. So God hears her skeptical laugh, right? This laugh that's filled with skepticism and doubt, and he hears it not only from within the tent, but even from within herself, and he calls out Sarah from laughing in disbelief and at the reiteration of this promise, and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course not, the answer, right? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. If you need proof, consider the words of Job, Job 42:2. I know that thou can do everything, Job said, and that nothing, there's no thing that can be withholden from thee. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32:17, he said, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out thy arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. See, here was her problem. Her skepticism and her cynicism caused her to make God's power the same size as her circumstances. And that is hardly Hall of Fame activity. But notice her surprising faith. Back to our passage, Hebrews 11. It says this in verse number 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And so I don't know, somebody needs to feel the weight of this, right? The same woman that schemed her way around or into, however you want to phrase it, tried to scheme her way into God's promises in chapter 16. And then the same woman that laughed in disbelief and then lied to God's face about it in chapter 18, the same woman by name is enshrined in the Hall of Faith. Right? That's not because she suddenly felt brave. It's not because she never wavered. It's not because she always trusted God immediately. It's because of a conclusion that she reached. Because in the end, when she finally did the math of who God was versus her circumstances, she reckoned him who had promised to be faithful. Do you know that our God is faithful? Listen, this isn't a testimony of how strong Sarah was. This is a testimony of how faithful God is, even when we are not. Right? Your faith, it doesn't have to be flawless to be real. It just needs to be fixed on the God who is. Sarah's faith had cracks. It had cracks wide enough to drive a caravan through. But listen, God still counted it. He still used it. And he still put her name in the book. And so this should wreck the excuses that we have, right, for staying away from God. We don't feel good enough. I don't feel spiritual enough, right? It ought to wreck this idea that the Hall of Faith is this museum for the extraordinary, as it were. Listen, it's not. It's a monument for ordinary, doubting, scheming people who eventually, sometimes, even just at the very, very end, believed that God was just who he said he was. And so the Hall of Faith is really just a hall of flaw with God's faithfulness written over top of every single name. So what, though? What does that mean for us here today, 2026? Well, just like Abraham, listen, this world is not our home. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God, and we're all just pilgrims passing through while on this journey. Listen, God has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of our lives. But things like fear, doubt, skepticism, cynicism, they can cause us to stray from God's purpose for our life. Hagar was an Egyptian, an Egyptian handmaid. In the Bible, Egypt is often a type for the world. Just like Sarah, we allow doubt, skepticism, cynicism, and circumstance to rule the day, as it were, and we begin to perceive our problems as bigger and stronger than God, and we attempt to accomplish his purpose for our lives through the way of the world. We say, I just want to be married. I just want a husband. I'm going to fast track it, and we'll just cohabitate. Never mind, I told you I wasn't going to go down that rabbit trail. But these detours from God's way are often costly, and they're often painful, and they rob us from the peace of God, and they invite into our lives conflict, and they also rob God of the glory that is due his name. Right, why did God wait so long? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Listen, he wanted Abraham and Sarah to be physically as good as dead, as Hebrews 11:12 put it, so that God and God alone would get the glory. Well, evidently, at 85 years old, Abraham was still viable enough to father a child by Hagar, so the time for the miracle baby had not yet arrived. Sarah had to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. And I reckon that waiting is the hardest thing to do in this life. But waiting builds character. James tells us that the trials and tests that we face while we are sojourning in this life, they build patience. And when that patience has had its completed work in us, we will be complete, lacking nothing, as it were. So while we are waiting, we must be obeying. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, but wait in faith. Express your unstaggering confidence in him. For unfaithful, untrusting waiting is but an insult to the Lord. Listen, if you are obeying what God says in his word, then you can act in faith with confidence. For his word, it's a lamp unto our feet, it's a light unto our path. Psalm 37:34, David wrote, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Wait on the Lord. Christian, listen to me. God's delays are not God's denials. You must reject the whispers of Satan that say God is holding out on you. just do it the world's way. Our God has never broken a promise. He has never failed. He has never changed his mind concerning his promises. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A willingness to wait on the Lord is evidence that you are walking by faith. Isaiah 28:16, it says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." Paul's going to quote this verse in Romans 10:11, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to amplify its meaning. Here's what it says. It says, "For the scripture saith, whoso believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Listen, Christian, whenever we stop trusting in God and we start making haste in the wrong direction, we end up being ashamed. Sarah eventually repents of her schemes. She repents of her skepticism, and she placed her faith in God, for she had come to the conclusion that God, the one who has promised, is faithful. What about you today? Have you come to that conclusion in your life? Are you still waiting? Are you obeying while you're waiting? See, Ishmael was Abraham and Sarah's attempt to obtain the promise by their own effort. Flesh trying to accomplish what only God can do, right? Isaac was the promise itself, given by the grace, received by faith, right, on God's timetable, not man's timetable. And it tells us this in Galatians 4, verse 28. It tells us plainly, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So every single person in this room is still either working on Hagar's plan, right, trying God's way to inherit the promises of the kingdom, or trying the world's way to inherit the promises of the kingdom, or trying to engineer our own standing before God, or you've become a child of promise through faith in Jesus Christ. But there is no third option. Right? All of us have gone our own way. We've all sought fulfillment from the ways of the world. We have all at some point or another tried to work out our own righteousness. Romans 3:23, it says it like this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, it tells us what that sin earns. It says this, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Listen, death is what we've earned, but eternal life is what God offers as a gift, not a wage. You can't earn it. And that's the whole point that Sarah's story has been making all morning. Listen, God's promises have never been for people who work hard enough to earn them or hard enough to deserve them. Romans 5:8, it says, "But God commended, he proved his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so salvation comes the same way that Isaac came, by promise, received through faith. It's not earned by scheming. It says this, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You can't Hagar your way into the promise of heaven. You can't manufacture righteousness. Jesus said while he was here on this earth, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me." Romans 10 tells us how then. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then verse number 13, it tells us who this is for, and it opens the door wide open for everyone, as wide as it could possibly be. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so if you've never placed your faith and trusted in Jesus Christ, listen, your faith doesn't have to be impressive to save you. It just needs to be fixed on the right person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He was buried. And then he rose again on the third day, conquering death, conquering hell, so that you don't have to go there. And if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, if you'll call upon Jesus Christ this morning, he will save you. If you believe with a sincere and repentant heart that he died for your sins and he rose from the dead, he will save you. Not because your faith is strong, but because he who has promised is faithful. So I want to invite you this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can pray a simple prayer right where you're at. But please understand, it's not this prayer or the words of the prayer that's going to save you. It's the cry of a sincere and repentant heart. Pray something like this to the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. God, I realize that I am a sinner. God, the best way I know how, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I believe that Jesus is the very Son of God and that you came to die for me. God, the best way I know how, I invite him into my life to be Lord and Savior of my life. God, from this day forward, would you help me to live for you? Listen to me this morning. If you prayed that prayer with a sincere and repentant heart, the Bible says that you are saved. I'd love to know if you did that. I'd love to have an opportunity to be able to pray for you, to be able to congratulate you. I have some material that I feel will help you on your new journey of faith. Jesus said while he was here, if you would confess me before men, I too will confess you before my Father. But he went on to say, if you'll deny me before men, I also will deny you before my Father. So this morning, I just want to give you an opportunity to confess your faith. If you place your faith in Jesus this morning for the very first time, just look up at me. I won't embarrass you. I'm certainly not going to call you up here. But I do want to give you that opportunity, and I want to be able to pray for you. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, is there one this morning? Just catch my eyes as I look across the room. Praise God. Is there another? Say, Pastor, today I place my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we'll open up the altar for a time of invitation, a time of reflection. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your Son. God, thank you for this story from the Bible. God, we don't have to always get it right because we know that you are faithful. God, help us to rest in your promises. Help us to obey while we wait, when we're just sojourning through this world. Father, I pray that your word would continue to work in our hearts. We know that it doesn't return void, so we ask that your Spirit will work out your perfect will in our lives this week. Father, we thank you for the one who indicated he places faith in you today. God, I pray that you would plant a hedge of protection about him. Pray that you would help us to be able to come alongside of him in this new journey of faith. Lord, we just ask that you work and move in our hearts in a way that only you can through this time of invitation. We'll give you all the glory and all the honor. We ask this in your name. Amen.